Let's pray once more. Father, we don't approach this moment flippantly, but we come expecting to hear from your word. So we pray that your spirit would be operative, that he would give us insight, wisdom, encouragement, conviction, rebuke, whatever he may do. We pray that you would conform us into the image of your Son. Amen. We've come to the end of Hebrews. This will be our last sermon in the letter of Hebrews. We touched on leaders last week. But this is a fitting end to it, because the letter of Hebrews contains some of the richest teachings about Christ in the Bible. The clearest, not necessarily concise or easy to understand at times, but the richest teachings about Jesus. But it's important for us to remember, as this text reminds us, that all of this is written not as a theological treatise. Instead, it's written to encourage people who are suffering, people who are undergoing persecution. So the backdrop for Hebrews is suffering because of the gospel. It's persecution that's brought on because of Christ. It's become clearer as we've entered the final chapters. Turn over to chapter 10. Look in verse 32. He didn't really bring this out so clearly in the previous 9.5 chapters, but he begins to bring it out when he starts talking about how to apply it. Verse 32 says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened," meaning I think when you were saved, when God turned the lights on for you, "you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Chapter 11 is written largely to encourage them to do that. It's making a point. It's drawing out those who have suffered. For instance, in verse 36 of chapter 11, "those who suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword." Then we see in chapter 13, verse 3, statements like this: "Remember those who are in prison." That is, your brothers and sisters who have been imprisoned, as though you're in prison with them. "And those who are mistreated," that is, I think, your brothers and sisters who are mistreated, "since you are also in the body." Then verse 6, he says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Then in verse 23, he throws this in at the end, almost before closing: "You should know that our brother Timothy has been released." We don't know which Timothy, why he was in prison, or where he was, but we can assume if he was in prison, that would make sense in the context he's been talking about, that those have been mistreated in prison. So now we come to our final sermon, beginning in verse 6, and we see the final backdrop of persecution unfolding fully before us. And suffering becomes very clear, as we'll see. So we're going to look at this way. This is a difficult text to understand, but hopefully we'll unpack it a little bit this morning for us. Is this mic on? Okay. So we'll unpack it a little bit, and we're going to do it like this. We're going to look at this theological truth that he throws out for us, which is consistent with the pattern he's had throughout the book. He teaches us deep Christological truth, and then he applies it for us. Or oftentimes, previous to this, he throws a warning out there. There's truth about Christ. This is who Christ is. Warning, don't turn away. That's his pattern. And it's concisely presented for us here. So we'll look at the truth about Jesus. And the truth is nothing different than he's had all along. It's just a different way of putting it. The truth is this: Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. He's the one that makes us right with God. He's the one through whom the grace of God comes. Let's read in verse 10. This is in verses 10 through 12. Verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now, as with most of the letter, this isn't an easy statement for us, our contemporary minds, to understand because, well, we're not Jewish. We've never really lived under the Levitical rules. We'll see if I can unpack it for you. When the writer says we have an altar, he's using a play on words that makes a significant theological point. The altar is just, it seems to be shorthand for Jesus' sacrificial death. It's a figurative expression. And he says, we have an altar. Those who serve at the tent, as verse 10 says, those who serve at the tent, which means the tabernacle, literally the tent, are the priests who regularly approach the altar with a sacrifice for sins. So we have the picture of a tabernacle, those who approach the altar, the tabernacle, in the tabernacle regularly with a sacrifice for sins. Now he said, when he says they have no right to eat, I don't think he's saying, it's contrasting anything, as if he's saying, you know, well, we eat at Christ's altar, but they can't eat there. I don't think he's doing that. It's possible. I think there's a more suitable understanding of this. I think he's probably just making a statement concerning the kind of sacrifice that he's referring to. A kind of sacrifice that the priest cannot eat from. Let me explain. Turn with me to the book of Numbers. Chapter 18. Look down at verse 8. You see, normally the priests were permitted to eat the sacrifices that were offered. A sacrifice would be brought into the temple, offered, and that was their allotment. That was their portion. They could eat that. That was sort of like their due, their food. But in Numbers 18, we read this. Or this is describing this. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, behold, in verse 8, I've given you charge of the contributions made to me, all the consecrated things of the people of Israel. I've given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual due. That's what it's saying. Verse 9, this shall be yours of the most holy things, reserved from the fire. That's a sacrifice. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs, and every guilt offering of theirs, which they give to me or render to me, shall be most holy to you and to your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male may eat it. It is holy to you. So that's what he's saying to the priests. So we see that the priests who served at the altar were allowed to eat the sacrifice that was offered on the altar. But there were exceptions. And one notable exception occurs on the Day of Atonement. We can turn back to Hebrews now. Done with Numbers. In Leviticus chapter 16, we read, and the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering on the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, the goat for the sin offering and the bull for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung even shall be burned up with fire outside of the camp. So on this solemn day, the priests weren't allowed to eat the sacrifice. They had to take what was left of the sacrifice outside of the camp to dispose of it. The remains were carried outside the camp, burned up with fire. So the priests had no right to eat from this altar or from this sacrifice. You see, that's one sacrifice they couldn't eat from. So when the writer refers to an offering in Hebrews chapter 13, that those who serve the tent have no right to eat, he's signifying a certain type of sacrificial offering. He's saying there is a kind of sacrifice that the priests cannot eat from. He's identifying what kind of sacrifice Jesus offered, namely a sacrifice like the one offered on the Day of Atonement. And when he says, we have an altar from which the priests have no right to eat, he's saying our sacrifice is an atoning sacrifice. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. He's making a comparison between the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and Jesus' sacrifice. At least that's how I understand it. There are other interpretations, but that's how I understand it. But then the comparison doesn't stop there. Just as the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was taken outside the camp, that is, outside of Israel's camp, they had borders for where they lived, and everything inside was considered what's there is a holy place, a sacred place. Outside of that was not. Just as the sacrifice on that day was taken outside the camp to be disposed of, we're told that Jesus also suffered outside the camp or outside the gate. What he means is Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem. We know this because John tells us in chapter 19, they took Jesus and he went out. That is, out of Jerusalem where he was tried. He went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So Jesus suffered outside of the camp, just like the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. The writer in the next verses in Hebrews 13 is going to draw some pretty significant applications from this, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But I just want us now to understand his point. Jesus is the sacrifice that has brought us atonement with God. He is like that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. He is our atoning sacrifice. I think this is a fitting way to conclude Hebrews, since it's been one of the letter's dominant themes. Throughout the letter, he's used the truth of Jesus' sufficiency, that is, of his once-for-all sacrifice, of his finished work, to drive home application. So he's saying, since this is true of Jesus, since Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice, since he is the Passover lamb, well, he doesn't say that, but since he is our high priest, since he has offered us the atoning sacrifice for our sin, don't turn away. Don't reject him. Trust in him alone. Because if you do trust in anything else, there are consequences. So this is the pattern. He throws out the truth, and then he gives us this warning. The warning is verses 7 through 8. So we have the truth, verses 10 through 12. Then there's a warning. Don't be lured away. That's his warning. Look at verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. So the heart of this warning is in verse 9. Do not be led away. Do not be carried away. The word translated be led away, be carried away, literally means flow away, as in water. It's an image of someone who's not anchored. So it's an image of someone whose dock has been lifted by the tide and is carried away. So the previous command to remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you, he's saying, he's urging them, don't be swept away from the gospel. Don't be swept away from those who told you the gospel first and you've trusted in it at first. And now that a later day has come, now that some new fad or some new teaching has come or some new temptation has come to lure you away, don't go for that. Don't trust in that. It's still the same. The gospel is still the same. Jesus Christ is the same. That's why the gospel is still the same, because Jesus Christ is still the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Now, this seems clear enough on paper, but it isn't as black and white in real life. because the heart is deceitfully wicked, isn't it? And there are many things, note things, the plural teaching, both then and now, that compete for your heart. He says here that there are diverse and strange teachings. He alludes to what they might be when he says it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Here's a contrast between grace and foods. The teachings that were strange most likely had something to do with food. And they almost certainly pertain to Jewish food or regulations, which would explain why the writer says the priests have no right to eat from them. But we can't be too sure. Whatever these teachings were, those who taught them were devoted to them. The Greek means walking, it means living according to them. Go back to verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. There's no benefit in them. It sort of is a picture of what the early church struggled with, breaking from their old way of life. They found it hard to let go of their adherence to legal obligations that had been rendered obsolete by Christ, so they were prone to drifting towards what were sometimes subtle shifts in the gospel. So there's a truth he's making here. God's grace doesn't come through adherence to the law, that is, through foods, rituals, regulations, observance to the law. God's grace comes through Christ, through our atoning sacrifice. So if you're trusting in anything else to gain the forgiveness of God, or to earn God's favor, or to maintain a right standing before God, if you're trusting in anything else at all, you're not trusting in Christ alone. It's only Christ. You can't go back to traditions. You can't go back to legal observations. You can't go back to that. It's Christ. Today, tomorrow, and forever. It's always and only Christ. So then he moves from the truth and the warning. Now he's going to tell us in verse 13 what this looks like. Because the gospel is an observable doctrine. That is, it's not just truth on paper. It's something, it looks like something. It's noticeable. And those who believe it, you can tell it. Verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The three commands, three pieces of the gospel that should be readily observable in those who are suffering persecution, in those really who are Christians. The first is this. We ought to be willing to suffer with Jesus for the gospel. We ought to be willing, if we really believe this gospel. Now, this is something we're not really tested with here in the United States. American Christians are really comfortable. But he says here to these Christians and to every Christian, if this is really true, if Jesus is the only atoning sacrifice that's been offered, we ought to be willing to suffer with him for the gospel. Verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Let's go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. We saw that Israel's camp, or the boundaries of their camp, is where they pitched their tents. In the Old Testament, it's where they lived. But things happened outside the camp as well. Sacrifices, some were taken out there, especially the Day of Atonement sacrifice. Ashes of the burnt offering that was totally consumed on the altar were taken outside the camp for disposal. When Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, offered unauthorized sacrifices and God struck them down, their bodies were taken outside the camp to be buried. The leper had to live, Leviticus tells us, live alone outside the camp. We're told of someone who blasphemed God's name, he was taken outside the camp and stoned. Told of someone who was found guilty of gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, he was taken outside the camp and stoned. So outside the camp is a place of disapproval. It's a place of rejection by Israel. They've been thrust outside the camp. They have leprosy. They've sinned on the Sabbath day. They've blasphemed God. Now we're told that Jesus suffered outside the gate. And that means, as we saw, he was taken outside of Jerusalem, outside the camp, to be crucified. One commentator says this, I can't remember who it is. He says, Jesus' execution outside the gate involves shame. Remember Hebrews 12, 2. From a Jewish point of view, Jesus was associated with the blasphemer. Remember that? And Jesus was associated with the Sabbath breaker. He was officially condemned by the Sanhedrin as one who blasphemed the name. He was repudiated by his people. He was rejected by his people. He was rejected by Israel. Thus, he suffered outside the camp. Just like the Old Testament blasphemer. Just like the Old Testament Sabbath breaker. Just like the leper, for that matter. But Jesus' sacrifice wasn't for his own sin, it was for ours. So then, the charge for us is to be willing to be like Jesus and be rejected. That's what he's saying. Let's go outside the camp, just like Jesus was rejected, let us be willing to be rejected too. Most likely, for the original audience, this meant suffering rejection by their Jewish fathers and mothers. Maybe their Jewish brothers and sisters, their Jewish co-workers, their Jewish neighbors, their Jewish friends. It almost certainly meant being socially ostracized, excluded from Jewish rituals. It meant broken relationships in the family. As a direct result of their leaving the Jewish faith and identifying with Jesus, they experienced persecution and reproach. That's why we read verses like we read in chapter 10. Go back to chapter 10. Verse 33. Sometimes you are publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And other times you're partners with those so treated. The force of this command has to be translated into our modern world. If not, we'll miss it. Because we're not Jewish. We're not turning from Judaism to Christianity. We're not in a Middle Eastern culture. Instead, we live in America. Our temples and false gods aren't as obvious, but they're just as deadly to our souls. The American church is tempted to idolize any number of things. Any number of things come along and are temptations to subtly shift away from the gospel. We can idolize the pursuit of wealth. We can idolize stuff, just whatever it might be, just more of it. We idolize buildings and power. We idolize security and comfort. We have to be constantly on guard against these temptations or we'll turn them into golden calves. And find ourselves quickly worshiping something other than the living God. So that's the first way this works out. Second one's in verse 15. Look at verse 15. And it relates to it. Each of these relate. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The second way, the second application for the fact that we believe the truth of Jesus is that we should acknowledge the gospel of Christ. Acknowledge the gospel of Christ. Excuse me. Now, if not for the second half of this verse, we could assume that the writer is referring to a corporate worship. That is, when we gather together, let's sing songs of praise to God. That's certainly true. I mean, that's what worship is, right? It's a valuable part of it. But there's a lot more that he's talking about here. Because how have we really made a sacrifice to come this morning? Not really. I mean, you could be still in your pajamas, maybe. But look at what he says. Let's continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. Then he explains it by saying that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge or confess his name. I think the King James Version is a bit misleading when it says the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. The Greek word means confess. Acknowledge. It's used by Paul when he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's the idea. Someone else has said it amounts to an open declaration of allegiance to God. Certainly is included here. We should do that when we gather together, when the church is gathered for worship, but we should also do it when the church is scattered, when we go away from each other, into our workplaces, into our schools, into our neighborhoods, wherever. There should also be an open declaration of God's grace in Christ. And then there's a third one, third truth. Or not third truth, but a third application of the truth of Christ. The third is adorn the gospel of Christ with good works. Adorn the gospel with good works. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. One scholar has said that about this verse, that praise has a practical side to it. That sounds good. Let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to him. Do not neglect to do good. So it's not good enough just to sit and praise him. We've got to do things. He has saved us in Christ and created us in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand. We put thought into doing good. We make plans to do good to others. We sacrifice our time in order to help others, to feed the poor, to meet needs, to practice hospitality. All these things are what he's talking about. We share what we have, because we're fully aware that everything we have has been given to us by God. It's been given to us as a gift. That's why we can give out. That's why we can give away everything we have. I didn't earn that. God gave it to me. Sure, I got out of bed, but God gave me the strength to get out of bed. If not for God, I might be laying in my bed sick or dead. God gives you the wisdom to plan, to think, to do. If not for that, you'd just be a dumb ox. Everything, every single thing you have that's good has come from God. That's why we can share. That's why he commands us, share. Don't be somebody that holds up and insulates yourself and keeps everything and hoards. Don't be a hoarder. Be a giver. Give it all away. Give it all away. George Mueller operated by the philosophy that if God pours in, we pour out. We don't keep it, we pour it out. And God just keeps pouring in. So, here's the truth, that Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. And that We better not turn away from that. It's the message of the letter. But not just not turning away from that isn't enough. There are other things. There are observable traits in our life that should be apparent, that people can tell that we're not turning away from Christ. We're willing to suffer reproach for his name. We're willing to do good, to adorn the gospel with good works. We're willing to acknowledge his name. And that's largely the message of Hebrews. That's largely the message of Hebrews. This is who Christ is, and this is the warning. There's a warning. Don't reject. Don't turn away. But then here's what it looks like in your life. It should look like something. The gospel is an observable doctrine. It is something you can observe in those who profess its life. They don't turn away from Christ when times get tough. And not only that, but they're actively engaged. They're actively doing things that look like the gospel. And that brings glory to the author of the gospel, God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for saving us. We don't deserve to be saved. We deserve wrath. But you poured out your wrath on your Son. So we praise you and thank you for what you've done in and through him. And our prayer is that you, the God of peace, who brought us again from the dead, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, pray that you would equip us with everything good that we may do your will, working in us that which is pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.